This morning during Sunday school, I want to introduce a Puritan to you that you may or may not have heard about, John Flavel. I've heard in the past that you've done studies in the Puritans and learned about different Puritans. And this one individual lived in the 17th century. He was truly an English Puritan. And I want to jump right into introducing him and give you a background and the context in which John Flavel lived, a little bit about his life and character and ministry, and then some of his influence and why he might matter to us today. So that's our task before us. If you wanted to give a heading to John Flavel and his life, you could call it Enduring Faithfulness Through Trial. Enduring Faithfulness Through Trial. Well, a little bit about the background of Flavel and the Puritans, because today, if you were to walk out on the streets here in Greenville and you were to ask people walking up and down the streets, what are your thoughts on the Puritans? You may not get the most positive answer, but Flavel was truly an English Puritan. And who were the Puritans, this group of people? Somewhat of an enigma, somewhat of a mystery. But this was in England, and this took place in the latter part of the 16th century and through the 17th century. Just the context of this is Henry VIII, as you probably know this, but Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church, not in his theology, not in his beliefs, but certainly and who would be the head of the church. He declared himself the head of the church, 1534. And through a series of events and a number of wives later, this break was complete. And when he died, his son Edward took the throne. Edward was a sickly boy, and under Edward's short reign, England moved very fast to the Reformation. It moved very fast in embracing Reformation theology and worship and practice. And even though he held the title of head of the Church of England. When Edward died in 1553, the pendulum swung back the other way to Rome again and to the daughter of Henry VIII's first wife, Catherine, who was beheaded, and Mary did not like that. And so Mary, she swung the other way. She was a Roman Catholic, and we today affectionately call her Bloody Mary. Well, this under Bloody Mary's reign, nearly 300 Protestant ministers, lay people were burned at the stake and for their persecution. A lot of people left England and went to the continent of Europe. And that was significant because when Mary died, a lot of those people went back to England carrying with them Protestant Reformation ideas. And I think that had a big impact on the movement within the church in England. Well, this is significant because during Mary's reign, this great period of persecution against evangelical believers and Reformation believers, you had certain literature that was being written against the Roman Catholic Church. See, back then there was no separation of church and state. Whatever the king, whatever the monarch believed was what the people, was what the official religion of the people. And so during this time when Mary was the monarch in England, the people suffered greatly, and various books were being written about this. One book that came to be very, very popular was John Fox's book, Acts and Monuments, today known oftentimes as a Book of Martyrs. And it was this Book of Martyrs that had a lasting impact upon the mind of the English people all the way through the 1800s. And one of the reasons for that is because of the drawings and the depictions of the persecution and the sufferings that Christians faced. And they would see the very specific drawings and recount the stories and the details of the martyrdom of saints. And they went back all the way through church history, but centered on the reign of Mary, Bloody Mary. Well, this was significant because when Mary died in 1558, and Elizabeth took the throne, Elizabeth I, the pendulum would not swing all the way back the other side. It would come back somewhat to the middle, called the Via Media, the middle way. And it was, as it were, a Protestant theology bonded to a Catholic aesthetic, as Carl Truman would say, a Catholic aesthetic. So it looked just like Roman Catholicism. You still had the hierarchy. You still had the government, the church government, the polity. But it was bonded to a Protestant Reformation theology. And thence you have this group of people called the Puritans. They wanted to purify England, especially in its in terms of its worship, and have a more thorough Reformation, carrying the principles of the Reformation not just to its theology, but to its worship, to its practice, to its government, all the way through. And then you have this group of people we call the Puritans. Now today, when we think about the Puritans, there are bookshelves and whole libraries, and probably your ministers, they have a lot of literature from the Puritans in their libraries. And the reason we have so much writing from the Puritans, ironically, is because of their persecution. If you think about it, of all the groups and movements of people in church history, I can't think of another group or movement that has so much literature coming out of such a small group of people. And one of the reasons, again, is because of this persecution. During 1665, there was what was passed called the 5 Mile Act. And this was a persecution against the Puritans, and they were kicked out of the town or the cities in which they lived. They had to be 5 miles outside of that town. And it was through this experience that we have a lot of writing from the Puritans. Two of them, John Donne and Robert Cleaver, they said, "We are now willing to make some work for the press because we have no employment in the pulpit." And John Flavel, one of his books, when he was one of these Puritans that was kicked out of his town, and he went to live in a place called Slapton outside of Dartmouth in southwest England. And he says, "Thou hast here the fruit of some of my spare hours, which were thus employed when by a sad providence I was thrust from the society of many dear friends into a solitary country dwelling." And there he wrote a book called Husbandry Spiritualized. And I love the subtitle, A Heavenly Use of Earthly Things. And it was how to live just a simple, ordinary, faithful life before God, even from a perspective of a farmer in this country dwelling. And so they made use of type of printing sermons and printing these little pamphlets, which were really handy back then, to get the word out and to ignite movements and tell people about the news, things that were going on. It was like the old equivalent of modern day Twitter, if you were. Well, as we think about Flavel himself, he was born into this context of revolution in England. Throughout the long reign of Elizabeth I, from 1558 all the way to 1603, long reign, there was stability within England, and it really solidified England as a Protestant nation. And there was great hope that when she died, that James the VI of Scotland would come down to be James the I of England and really establish the Reformation and continue the Reformation in England. That was not to be the case. But throughout this time, you had James the I. He was the James that you're probably aware of that sanctioned the approval of the new translation of the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. He dies in 1625. And then you have Charles I. Charles I, when he took the throne, he was not in favor of the Reformation. He maintained the Protestant theology. He maintained the Church of England and the Book of Common Prayer. If any of you have been in Episcopal or Church of England churches, there's a Book of Common Prayer there. He maintained all of that, and one of the main reasons for that was to maintain order and control within the church. If you take out the structure, the government of the church, the bishops, the hierarchy, you take out the king. And this was what was argued to James, no bishop, no king. And so he kept the structure so as to keep control over the church. Why would you want control over the church if you are the king or the queen? Well, there would be a lot of subversion. There would be a talk of revolt if that were to be the case. So you wanted to maintain control over the church. This was James and then Charles. Charles thought he wanted to rule the country apart from his own government. That eventually led into a brutal civil war within England during the 1640s. It was also during that time that you had the writing of the Westminster Assembly. Parliament controlled London and therefore the Westminster Abbey, and their Westminster Confession, the catechisms were written. John Flavel was born around the 1627 to 1630 time frame. We actually don't know. If you were to look up books by him or about him, publishers give different dates of his birth year. But sometime between 1627 and 1630, so he would have been a teenager during the writing of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. A contemporary of Flavel, a guy named Anthony Wood, he taught at Oxford. And this is what he said about Flavel. He didn't like the Puritans. He was a royalist. He sided with the king against Parliament. But Anthony Wood said that Flavel had more disciples than ever John Owen the Independent or Richard Baxter the Presbyterian. Increase Mather, who was a well-known New England Puritan and early Harvard College president, he says, Flavel's works already published have made his name precious in both Englands. Old England, New England, and it will be so as long as the earth shall endure. Well, certainly if you were to ask anybody around on the streets of Greenville, do you know John Flavel, I would guarantee you probably would not get many affirmations. But so he's somewhat of an enigma, a ghost, a mystery. One of his most famous books that you might be aware of, The Mystery of Providence, you could talk about the mystery of Flavel. He grew up in a Christian home. His father was a Presbyterian minister, and we don't know much about his upbringing, but we know that he adored his parents, adored his father. This is something you wouldn't hear today. When I talk about, when I ask people in very small groups at our church, you know, how is growing up in your home? Do you have a stable family? Did you have parents who loved you? Very rarely today do we have that. Do we have them affirming, I love my parents, I love my father. They had a great marriage and this kind of home. It's very rare that we hear that today. This is what he says about his father. He says, from the bottom of my heart, I bless the Lord who gave me a religious and tender father who often poured out his soul to God for me. This stock of prayers and blessings left by him before the Lord, I cannot esteem above the fairest inheritance on earth. He was educated at Oxford. He became an assistant minister near there. He was ordained by a presbytery in 1650, married Joan Randall in 1652, who died shortly thereafter while giving birth. This was fairly common back then. They had many, many children back then compared to standards today, but they would oftentimes, the mom and the children would die in birth. And he would write about this in one of his books. Flavel wrote a book called A Token for Mourners. And in this book, he said, the Almighty visited my tabernacle with a rod, and in 1 year cut off from it the root and the branch, the tender mother and the only son. About a year later, he married again, Elizabeth. He had about five children in all. And at this point, he became very well known in southern England. And the reason for that is because he moderated a presbytery meeting, a synod presbytery meeting. And as he moderated this meeting, his prayers were such, and his questions to other candidates and ministries were such, that were very moving and convincing among the other presbyters and the other ministers in the room that they were in awe of his godliness and wisdom. And this became well known. And so when an opening came in the city of Dartmouth and the coast in southern England, they unanimously chose Flavel to come and be their minister. Concerning his preaching, one observer stated, I could say much, though not enough, of the excellency of his preaching. of his seasonable, suitable, and spiritual matter, of his plain expositions of Scripture, his taking method, his genuine and natural deductions, his convincing arguments, his clear and powerful demonstrations, his heart-searching applications, and his comfortable supports. In short, that person must have a very soft head or a very hard heart, or both, that could sit under his ministry unaffected. He knew something of eight languages. Many people back then, this was very common to know many languages, very familiar with the controversies of his day. But after Charles I was beheaded, Parliament won the war, the Civil War, that captured Charles I. He was beheaded in 1649, and they established a commonwealth in England under Oliver Cromwell, and which was you might think would be a wonderful time in England's experience, but when there's really no order, and all of a sudden there's a topsy-turviness to the country, and he ran the country through generals. There was a moral mob, as it were, going around making sure everybody paid attention in the church services and didn't fall asleep, and it was oppressive, really, and many people thought, well, we're really basically replacing one monarch with another, even with the good intentions. And so there was a call to bring back Charles II back to England, who at that time was in exile. And he promised, if he were to come back and be the king of England in 1660, that he would be a peaceful king and that he would treat everybody nice, including the Puritans, maybe except for the people who killed his dad. So he came back in 1660. This is called the Restoration, because the restoration of the monarch. But 2 years later, he required every minister to subscribe to the form of worship in the Book of Common Prayer, to the articles there in the Book of Common Prayer, and those that didn't were ejected from the Church of England, many of them that you may have heard of: Richard Baxter, Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks, John Owen, and John Flavel, ejected from this. Well, then he needed to earn an income. Flavel set up a little small academy for ministers, and some of them that he maintained at his own expense. And then, as mentioned earlier, 1655, he was thrust out of Dartmouth, and he had to go live in Slathen with this Five-Mile Act. It was interesting to me, if you go to Dartmouth today, and if you go to Dr. Williams' library in London, you can actually see registries of the attendance of this church in Dartmouth. And many Sundays, large portions of the church, majority of them, are not in attendance. Most likely, they were all out meeting with Flavel in the woods for worship. One of the favorite places they had to worship was outside of Slapton. There was a rock, and at low tide they could walk out to the rock and have worship out there. And at one point the authorities found out about this and came out there, and he had to jump on his horse out there and jump into the sea on his horse and swim to safety. This was common that Flavel would always be running from the authorities. At one point, he was in a forest preaching outside of Exeter. The authorities were notified, and he barely escaped arrest. Well, he married a third time to Anne Downs after his second wife died, and she would die, and he married a fourth time. You got to think about this. I don't know of any Puritan that wrote more about suffering and affliction than John Flavel. He was someone who certainly knew affliction, having a child die, three wives die. He has a book called Preparations for Suffering. We don't think about preparing for suffering today, but Preparations for Suffering. And he certainly felt that. At one point, when he was having a prayer meeting, a day of fasting and prayer at a home of Mr. Jenkins in London, and they heard soldiers' footsteps outside, and Flavel, with the help of some friends, was able to get out and down from the back of the house. But Mr. Jenkins might have escaped as well, as one biographer writes, had it not been for a piece of vanity in a lady whose long train of her dress hindered his going downstairs, and Mr. Jenkins, out of his too great civility, this writer says, having let her pass before him. And so he let her pass, and because of that, the authorities captured him, put him in prison, and he contracted a plague in prison and died there. Well, Flavel would, in 1687, there was a declaration of indulgence by James II, and he was free to preach from there to the end of his life in 1691. I'll say something about his character and something about his influence as well. One of his friends, John Galpine, said that he was a man of choice and excellent parts, both natural and acquired, of a sound and solid judgment, of warm and lively affections, of a quick and fruitful invention, and of a ready expression, all of which he had mightily improved by many years of study and labors in the word and doctrine. John Galpine would also say, the more I knew him, the more I loved and valued him. Edmund Calamy, who wrote about a lot of these nonconformist dissenting ministers, he said that Mr. Flavel was a person of good natural abilities, of unwearied application to study, and had acquired a great stock both of human and divine learning. His preaching was plain and popular, being at the same time methodical and judicious. He was remarkable for the practical application of his discourses, and particularly of his pertinent inferences. That's what the uses or the applications that they would make. By the way, the Puritans were known of these works and treatises of works of practical divinity. They're very practical. Of course, they were theologians, but extremely practical, helpful. And they would often title these applications at the end of their sermons, uses. Around 25% of all literature published and read were sermons then. Can you imagine that? I wonder how many sermons are published and read today. What percentage of all the books that are printed today? He was a person of great humility, free to communicate what he knew, this is Edmund Calamy, and ready to learn from everybody. He was very benevolent and charitable to the poor, an encourager of young men designed for ministry. He was ever ready to forgive injuries. His collected works were published as volumes in 1701 for the first time. For the next 99 years until 1800, those collected works went through 13 editions, and since his first printed work in 1664, at least there's been close to 750 printings of his works. Today, you can buy a 6-volume set of his works, mostly completed set of his works, and that was published in 1820. We are currently working on a new edition of his works, hopefully coming out in 2 years, but don't wait. Go ahead and buy the six-volume set. Wonderful reading. The reading is not as difficult as you might think of if you've ever picked up someone like John Owen before. It'd be more akin to like a John Bunyan. Even John Bunyan, similarly, during his own suffering and persecution, he was in the Bedford jail for over 12 years, and it was there that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, that you're probably familiar with. Well, Ian Murray says that Flavel belongs to the very front rank of evangelical authors. A reviewer of his works in 1803 said, "There are few writings of more useful tendency than Mr. Flavel. His sprightly remarks, his warm addresses to the heart, his judicious quotations from ancient writers, and his just and practical inferences render his works truly valuable and instructive." He wrote over, he quotes over 550 different authors. He was truly Protestant and Reformed, just like all the other Puritans, wanting to rid the country of its Roman Catholic vestiges. But he was an heir of Calvin. He was an heir, theological heir, of the Westminster Assembly. In fact, his last work that he wrote was an exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that was completed by Increase Mather the year after he died. I'll say something about his influence just in the few minutes we have left this morning. His influence, we may have never heard of John Flavel, but the people that he directly influenced, we have heard of. In many ways, he's like a great-grandfather in the faith to us. I've already mentioned his impact from Anthony Wood. John Galpine says he was deservedly famous among the writers of this age within the 1600s. But we can also learn something about how the opponents saw him. How did the people who didn't like him, what did they do with him? At one point when he was called back to Dartmouth, the people didn't like Flavel coming back to Dartmouth as the minister in town, and so they built an effigy of Flavel and burned it and carried it through the streets. His writings were oftentimes collected in book burnings in both England and in New England. People who did not like the Puritan cause, the elements there. One clergyman of the Church of England wrote, his name was Edmund Ellis, he said, "There are three enemies of the church whose writings have made so much noise in the world: Dr. Owen, R. Baxter, and John Flavel." Other well-known Puritans, John Howe, Matthew Henry, Thomas Boston, even writers, Daniel Defoe, John Eliot, the early American missionary, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, all of them were greatly impacted and influenced by Flavel. Isaac Watts says, "That most excellent, practical, and evangelical writer." Increase Mather would say, "Dartmouth will know and Devonshire will know that there has been a prophet among them." During the 18th century, when you have the Great Awakening here in America, and Jonathan Edwards and the preaching of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards called Flavel "Holy Mr. Flavel," and he would quote John Flavel, Edwards would quote Flavel, more than Baxter, John Owen, Richard Sibbes, John Calvin, Francis Turretin, William Ames, and William Perkins combined. J.I. Packer, picking up on this, calls Edwards the spiritual heir of Flavel. Whitefield would pack Flavel in his luggage when he would head to Georgia, and in a letter to Wesley, John Wesley, arguing over the sovereign grace of God in election, appealed to Flavel on a common denominator of orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy. Samuel Davies, an early New England minister, during the revivals of the Great Awakening, would just read the Puritans. He says it was because of that you had Great Awakening happening, that God would stir the people from reading the sermons of the Puritans. He says especially, quote, "Bolton, Baxter, Flavel, and Bunyan." John Newton, William Wilberforce, greatly impacted by the writings of Flavel. Wilberforce adds, "The writings of Dr. Owen, Mr. Howe, and Mr. Flavel well deserve this character of a mine of wealth." It's interesting when you go back and you look at the best-selling books in the colonial period in America. You can find these around, and out of the 112 best-selling books in the Upper Connecticut River Valley in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, Flavel was in the top 10 to 15, depending on the year. It was pretty remarkable. One historian, Frank Mott, studied this of the bestsellers in the colonial period, and he said the two most popular devotional essayists of the period were Flavel and James Hervey. He said Flavel had an amazing following in America for 150 years. Tedious and heavy he seems today, he says, but he won his great audience of what then seemed a clever application of theology to the vocations of common life. He says, "Flavel's works appear in the list of titles advertised by colonial bookstores probably more than any other except those of Isaac Watts, and they continued popular well into the 19th century." Even people like John Adams, Samuel Sewall, and Benjamin Franklin read Flavel, probably should have read him more closely. But you see this perpetual influence of Flavel strong through the early 1800s. In fact, the Puritans as a whole were very, very popular in America through the early 1800s. And then everything changed. Around the mid-1800s, you have a lot of things happening that the decline of the interest in the Puritans, Darwin publishing The Origin of Species. You had the rise of German higher criticism and liberalism, Schleiermacher. You had these unorthodox revivalism camp meetings of Finney. You had the rise of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. You had the Civil War in the country. There's a lot of things happening, taking place, that took their attention off from the Puritans. And it has only been in recent times that there's been a revival in the last part of the 1900s, a revival of interest within Puritanism. Sinclair Ferguson and Carl Truman and Mark Dever were asked in 2012 what their favorite Puritan paperback title is, and they overwhelmingly chose John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence. Packer says, Flavel is clear-headed and eloquent in the plain Puritan style, orthodox, Christ-focused, and life-centered in his subject matter, with his mind always set on advancing true godliness with peace and joy in the Lord. So if you are thinking about picking up a Puritan to read, and you've heard about these Puritans, and you want to actually get into a primary source and read a Puritan, I want to commend Flavel to you. And let me just make a couple recommendations on books that you could pick up. One is this book recommended, The Mystery of Providence. You could also pick up one called Keeping the Heart, a very popular book that Flavel wrote, Keeping the Heart. My wife's favorite book of Flavel called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. Probably the largest that I know of work on the person and work of Christ in the 17th century called The Fountain of Life. These are all wonderful books and helpful books. I'll close with a story that of Flavel, and a story that first impacted me when I was reading Flavel, and really what made me interested. In 1673, a ship arrived into Dartmouth. And on this ship, there were two brothers who were known to be mischievous and not the most godly of sort. And they were sailing in from Virginia. And there was an overwhelming sense of one of the brothers, an overwhelming sense of depression and melancholy, as they called it. And they arrived into this port town, and they were staying the night off from the ship. And during the night, one of the brothers wanted to commit suicide. And so he got up from the bed. His brother was sleeping in the same room with him. Got up from the bed, and he slit his throat with a knife. Not thinking that would do it, he stabbed himself. Made an awful sound, of course, from that. His brother woke up and went to him and immediately called two people, a doctor, and the minister of the town at that point, John Flavel. And the doctor got there first and bound the man's wound and didn't think that he would survive. He put a plaster on the wounds. And Flavel shows up. The guy is on his deathbed, as it were, and does not look like he will make it. And he asks the man, "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Are you right with the Lord?" And the man said, "Yes, of course." It's like what everybody else in the South would say as well. "Of course, I'm a Christian," isn't everybody? And he actually gave some confession there of his faith to Flavel, but Flavel didn't believe him. He didn't believe him. And this is what made me fascinated with Flavel in his own life, is today many people, if they heard a general confession of faith in Jesus, or I went to church or something, many people today would be like, "That's great. As long as I heard something I can say at the funeral, he's with Jesus. Even on his deathbed, I heard something about him believing in Jesus," but he didn't believe him, and so he pressed him. He pressed him to affirm faith in Christ and to renounce his sin and to plead for the mercy of God. And then Flavel writes this. "He then began to lament with many tears his sin and misery and asked me if there might be yet hope for one that had destroyed himself and shed his own blood. I replied, 'The sin indeed is great, but not unpardonable. And if the Lord gave him repentance unto life and faith to apply to Jesus Christ, it should be certainly pardoned to him.'" When I read about Flavel and I read his own writings, there is a sincerity of his faith that I long to have. I follow Flavel only as long as he follows Christ. He was a human being. He had sin, of course. But when you think about the application of Scripture to every aspect of life, that he would bring the Scriptures to bear in home life, in parenting, in job life, in government, in every sphere of life. He would bring the Scriptures to bear so that we would be renewed, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This was his goal, that we would truly be transformed. So this is John Flavel. This is a little bit about his life, an introduction. I want to commend his writings to you. If you want to study the Puritans, want to read more about them, I want to encourage you and commend the writing of this Puritan, John Flavel. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those that have gone before us, that we are able to stand upon their shoulders with appreciation and thanks. And because of their sufferings and their trials, we have benefited from their writings. We thank you for your servant Flavel and his witness to you and his ministry for you. Father, we pray that you bless us today as we prepare for worship, that you would be honored, Lord, that Christ would be lifted high. And we pray this in his strong name. Amen.